The following sermon was delivered at the 2014 Pastors Conference held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Dave Chansky.
I want to begin by reading from Psalm 122. Psalm 122, the end of the psalm. I think it was quoted last night. One of the greetings, perhaps. I can't recall exactly. Familiar psalm. The last portion of it is a psalm on the subject of unity. If you've looked at my outline, you'll notice that it's not an exposition of Psalm 120. Psalm 129? I mean Psalm 122, if I said 129. But I'll simply quote the last two verses of this psalm. My message is not on this psalm, but this is simply beginning text. My message is heavy, as you can see, on practical application if you look at the points there. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And then let me simply read one other text. You don't need to turn there. It's a familiar text on this subject of unity. And that is Romans 12, 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. My broader topic for both of my message this morning and my message this evening, is unity among churches. And that title is purposely ambiguous. I have especially in mind unity in interchurch relations, so unity among men like us who are gathered here. We represent many different churches. We're not in the same church. But what I say in this first message in particular is very practical for all Christians in every setting, whether it is within the local church, whether it's in your family, whether it's in your workplace, whether it's in your neighborhood or wherever. In fact, there's a sense in which much of what I have to say could be considered an extended exhortation about how we should conduct ourselves in our opportunities of fellowship during this conference, as we have received early on Monday morning many times in past conferences. Let me say a few things, introductory remarks, in light of what I just said. First of all, the same general biblical principles apply to both intra-church unity and inter-church unity. I'm speaking directly, as I said, about inter-church relations, but most, if not everything I say, will apply to both intra-church within a local church and inter-church relations, and that is not a coincidence. I believe every text which governs relationships between Christians ought to be applied as far as it is legitimate in our interchurch relations. Secondly, interchurch relations especially involves the relations of pastors to one another. Interchurch relations are by and large relationships between individual believers and specifically and especially pastors. For example, if someone leaves our church in a disorderly way, I can contact the pastor of the next church, assuming there is a next church. Further, I can listen to the person who comes to our church, and I can take up his gossip about his former pastor, or, to use the language my parents used to use, I could take that person by the ear and go have a conversation with that person and that former pastor. You've heard probably the well-known quote of Baxter. He said, if all the Episcopalians had been like Archbishop Usher, all the Presbyterians like Stephen Marshall, and all the independents like Jeremiah Burroughs, the breaches of the church would soon have been healed. Jeremiah Burroughs was a Congregationalist, and as a Congregationalist, he had very definite views about church government and church order. Yet when he wrote a volume on the subject of peace among Christians, he did not focus his attention on polity. He focused it on sins and graces. And then thirdly, about my approach here, as I mentioned, I'm speaking about interchurch relations, and I know there's a wide variety of views on this subject, even within a group as homogeneous as this one here. Therefore, I'm going to state a number, this is how I'm approaching it. If you looked at my outline, you can see that. I'm going to state a number of personal convictions, and I'm going to state them as personal convictions. I'm stating them as rules for myself to live by. I am not going to say, you must do this. At the same time, I am standing in a pulpit, and I believe my personal convictions are biblical convictions, and I also believe that they are vital for us to achieve and maintain the kind of true unity that we are called to and that Christ died for and that will validate our witness. As Jesus said in John 13:35, they will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another, and that will frustrate and thwart and discomfit the devil. So I'm not going to hesitate to proclaim them as biblical convictions. And then also regarding my approach, I'm stating these convictions in the way that I am because I believe that they are the main answer to sinful disunity and division. Interchurch relations is, as I've already suggested in a sense, a euphemism for ministerial relations, especially in our non-Episcopal, non-Presbyterial, non-denominational setting. But even in those settings, it really does come down to ministerial relations. And then also, I'm stating this in the way I am as a personal confession, if you will, so as to make it clear that this is how I intend to conduct myself, and that in all of my interactions with you men, not just in this conference, but over the course of my remaining life, that I welcome your calling me to account if you see anything different in me. And then finally, one disclaimer. If you are led to ask yourself this question as you hear me say something or another, is he talking about me? Well, then the answer is no and yes. Should you find yourself asking, is he talking about me and Pastor so-and-so that he might know I have a difference with? It's just like your weekly preaching. Someone says, Pastor, were you saying that to me? You give them this answer. Was I thinking of you in my preparation and my study and as I stood to preach that message? No. But if it applies to something you have in your mind in your own life, yes. As always, I'm preaching to everyone here, including myself. I have, if you will, 31 resolutions. There's no attempt to be exhaustive, although the 31 may give that impression. They're just the things I saw as most relevant. If I had 61, then I could cover all the relevant qualifications and anticipate all the, but what about this situation, questions. But I only have 31. You could say most are so obvious they go without saying, but they really should be said. How many I will cover, we'll see. First, I will aim to never cause or create sinful divisions among God's people. There are legitimate divisions among Christians. I believe Jeff Smith is going to be at least on that subject. Also, divisions that are opposed to the will of Christ and that grieve his Holy Spirit. Jesus prayed in John 17 that we will be one. Paul told us in Ephesians 4:30 and 31 to put away the sins that prevent and destroy unity among God's people. I quoted David's words that I will pray, peace be within you for the sake of my brethren and companions. Again, I'll quote Paul as I quoted him earlier. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You can disagree and you can even separate peaceably, but we must always aim to avoid sinful divisions. We must at least keep from sin as far as depends on us, as the apostle says. If you are on one side of a division, make sure that it is not because of your sin. Listen to Burroughs, and I'm going to quote liberally from Burroughs' book, Irenicum. I got it after I had already had my outline, but I'm liberally interspersing my outline with quotes from Burroughs, partly because I really think he did an excellent job in addressing this subject, and it should be required reading. It's not, because I think you find it for $100 right now on Amazon, but if you can find it, get it and read it. I will aim to never cause or create sinful divisions. Here's what Burroughs says. He says, the contentions of private Christians are offensive, but the contentions of ministers are a scandal for all to witness. Second, I will mortify the sins that tend to result in division and disunity. Listen to Burroughs once again. He says, the truth is, all the devils in hell could do us no great hurt in dividing us from God or from one another, were it not for the corruption of our own hearts. And Luther said this, this I learned from my own experience, that I have more cause to fear what is within me than what is without. And you know the words of James. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? I will mortify the sins that tend to result in division and disunity. For instance, I want to keep myself from the sins that will tempt me to speak evil of other pastors or other churches. Our sins are the source of divisive speech and actions. That's why Paul said at the end of the chapter that begins with the exhortation to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And I'm taking this list not entirely but partly from Burroughs' Irenicum, this list of sins we need to avoid. First of all, pride. What explanation is there often for otherwise godly and courageous men refusing to face problems squarely? What explanation is there for their refusing to face brethren with whom they have a disagreement? How frequently do divisions result when men make statements, either written or spoken, either in public or in private, and they do not like their statements to be challenged, or they don't want to ever have to admit that they were wrong? This is from a book called The Assembly of the Lord by a historian, Robert S. Paul, regarding the Westminster Assembly. He wrote, after a lifetime of theological disputes, Richard Baxter reflected that when he had been younger, he had not appreciated how many of our controversies are grounded in quote-unquote mutual mistakes. And he also said he had not realized, and here now is the quote of Baxter himself, how impatient divines were of being contradicted, nor how it would stir up all their powers to defend what they have once said and to rise up against the truth, which is thus thrust upon them as the mortal enemy of their honor. It is difficult, Baxter went on to note, to move people from their prejudices, quote, be the evidence never so plain. Another sin we must avoid along the same lines is self-love. Another one, touchiness. Listen to John Robinson. This is from Mather's Magnalia, from an exhortation that Robinson wrote to the pilgrims who had departed from Holland. And it was to beware of giving or taking offenses, to avoid having what he called a touchy humor, and to use much brotherly forbearance. Here's what he said. In my own experience, few or none have been found that sooner give offense than those that easily take it. Neither have they ever proved sound and profitable members of societies who have nourished this touchy humor. Don't be touchy. Another sin we need to avoid is anger and bitterness. Divisions often originate with bitter men who evidently believe that nurturing and expressing their bitterness will destroy the objects of their resentment. I've heard this quote attributed to different people, so I won't attribute it to anyone. Resentment is like drinking poison and then hoping it will kill your enemies. Sometimes people justify it by saying, I've been hurt. I like Martha Peace's treatment of this phenomenon in her book, The Excellent Wife. She says, and this is a paraphrase, what you call being hurt, the Bible most often calls bitterness. Another thing we must avoid, paranoia or assuming evil of people. It says in 1 Corinthians 13:7, love believes all things, love hopes all things. If you don't know that someone has something against you, don't presume that he does. Many disputes begin only in men's minds. They misinterpret something that somebody has said, or something that somebody has done, or they assign an evil motive to someone. We shouldn't engage in what I heard Sproul call worst case analysis. We should engage in best case analysis. Put the best construction on someone's words. Listen to how Burroughs states this. He says, if contentious men can find nothing against their brethren, they will surmise there is something. If they can find nothing in their actions to judge, they will judge their hearts. If there is nothing above board, they will think there may be something under board. And from thinking there may be something, they will think it is very likely there is something. And from the likelihood that there is, they will conclude there is. Surely there is some plot working, they think. And the same thing happens if we listen to evil speech or false reports about others. 1 Samuel 24:9, David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? What Saul did is what the larger catechism terms receiving and countenancing evil reports. And another thing we must avoid is rigidity. I must not be inflexible. Rashness, being hasty or reckless in our words or actions. Rashness is unbecoming. It is unwise. It leads to senseless disputes and divisions. Willfulness is another thing which makes us stubborn and headstrong and inflexible. Burroughs says, the apostle said in Romans 14:14, I know and am persuaded. Then Burroughs says, many men are persuaded before they know. Those who are persuaded before they know will not be persuaded to know. Men's wills will not suffer their understanding to consider. If they do consider, they will not suffer them to be convinced. If they are convinced, they will not suffer them to acknowledge that they are convinced. I must mortify willfulness. Another thing I must mortify is inconsistency and carelessness in keeping a clear conscience. If you grow careless in your walk with God, you're vulnerable to having your conscience pricked by something that a faithful and zealous man says or does. Then you're vulnerable to engaging in evil speech against him. Wasn't the first ever breach between brethren the result of? And why did Cain murder him? Because his works, Cain's, were evil and his brother's righteous. John Trapp wrote this, "Good ministers tread so hard on the old serpent's head that it is no wonder he turns again and nibbleth at their heels." Don't be inconsistent and let yourself become one of Satan's nibblers. Jealousy, envy, and covetousness. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Another thing is contentiousness, another gossip, more on these two as we go along. I will mortify the sins that tend to result in division and disunity. Third, I will be reluctant to believe a negative report about a brother. You know Psalm 15, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend." You hear something, you pass it on. We should not believe evil reports about brethren. Love thinks no evil. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Remember how in 1 Samuel 20, at the beginning of the chapter, David came and told Jonathan that Saul wanted to kill him. David was right. But based on Jonathan's last conversation with Saul, he said, "No, there's no way this is true." And Jonathan was right to react that way. And then he went and he pursued and found the answer, and he found that David was right. But he had the right reaction. I will be reluctant to believe a negative report. Fourth, I will not judge a brother guilty until I know the facts. Unlike, to use David's example again, the way he was when Ziba came to him and lied about Mephibosheth. And David said, "All right, all of his land is yours." David was hasty and he judged before he knew the facts. And I don't want others to judge someone who has sinned against me guilty until they know the facts about it either. You hear that? I don't want someone who has heard something that's about someone who has sinned against me, even if it's a true report, I don't want him to judge that person guilty until he knows the facts. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. When you hear a report from only one side of a dispute, you should not ask, "Well, why did he do that?" Or go to the person and say, "Why did you do that?" But you should ask, "Did he?" And you should ask him, "Did you?" And this is true regardless of whether you are already disposed to believe or disbelieve something about that person. I will not judge a brother guilty until I know the facts. Fifth, I will cover as many sins as I can with a blanket of love. 1 Peter 4:8, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." If you can cover it with a blanket of love, do it. And when I say that, I don't mean in the sense of sweep it under the rug. Covering with a blanket of love means you cover it in such a way that it is never seen, smelled, tripped over, or heard of again. Otherwise, it's sweeping it under the rug. If you can't cover it with a blanket of love, then deal with it. That is, speak about it. And if you're going to speak about it with the one person you should, the one who has sinned. I will cover as many sins as I can. Sixth, I will deal patiently and gently with people, including when they have sinned. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Or 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "Warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." And let's do turn to one passage here, 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26, 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. This is an important text in general for pastoring, and I believe it especially is important when we talk about dealing with people in sin people with whom we have differences, people even who may have offended us. It says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You say, but in this case, this person has sinned. Well, that's the very point of the text, isn't it? It's especially true and applicable and needful in cases of sin. It's acknowledging right off the bat, verse 25, it's people who are in opposition, and I take that to be opposition to God, people who need repentance, people who don't know the truth, people who need to come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. But we need to be patient even with such. I'm not saying you never rebuke or raise your voice, but you don't start that way. And you seek to patiently work through everything. Seventh, I will seek to win an offending brother through openly, lovingly, and faithfully addressing or confronting him. If there's a brother, I know I have a relationship with him, and he offends me. In other words, I will not ignore the sin unless it fits under covering with a blanket of love, nor will I sour in my relationship to him. Nor will I simply break off my relationship to him. I will seek to win an offending brother. Eighth, I will speak to him directly and not take liberty to slander him or gossip about him. The Bible rule, I like to state this way, keep conflicts contained. Matthew 18, 15 and 16, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. In verse 15, alone means alone. In verse 16, one or two means one or two. Neither of those includes people I've asked to pray about it. Maybe it can be legitimate to ask someone else's judgment about whether or not you should even address a matter. That can be legitimate. Maybe you could also ask for advice as to how I should approach this situation. But that does not mean you seek the judgment of many people. And it does not mean that once you're convinced you have a duty, that you wait for a long time and let the thing fester in the meantime. How many reports circulate that did not originate in a context of trying to bring about peace, but only to discredit other pastors or churches? If you have not made an effort to address it directly, start there. If you are not in the process of making an effort to address it directly, why is it even on your lips? You probably all know the illustration of the pillow and the feathers. If you don't, you can Google it. But tasty trifles, Proverbs 26, 22, means we all face a strong temptation to rip open the pillow when we're standing in the church steeple on a windy day. Don't do it. I will speak to an offending brother directly. Nine, I will keep offenses contained as much as possible for as long as possible. Keep things private as much as it is possible or legitimate to do. Going back to Matthew 18 and conflicts or disputes, him alone means him alone. One or two more means one or two. If it comes to the point that you need to tell the church, then tell the church, but not the church and the world. Always follow this rule for the sake of the other person's reputation and your own. Because Proverbs 25, 9 and 10 says this, debate your case with your neighbor and do not disclose the secret to another, lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined. In other words, that could happen when you're finally searched out or simply because you've shown yourself to be a gossip. I will keep offenses contained. Tenth, I will enlist the assistance of others when necessary to bring repentance and maintain peace between us. Where there's no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Keeping a conflict contained does not mean never saying anything to anyone about it. It means speaking only to those to whom we ought to speak. And sometimes, as I said, I'm especially addressing the problems we have cross church lines, if you will. And what I'm saying is it does not violate the autonomy of the local church for a church or churches to seek the help of other churches or pastors to maintain peace and a good testimony. I am not saying we must have ecclesiastical trials. Now, you may have something approaching that if you're in a denomination or an association, but you've signed up for that, you could say. But however it is done, remember that Matthew 5:9 says, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, people who, like Barnabas, will come and say, here's Paul, here's Saul, to the church in Jerusalem. In keeping with everything I just said, keeping matters contained, make sure that when you enlist the help of others, it is done in a biblical way, that it is not talebearing or gossip. Because at times, brethren, I believe it is our duty. I will enlist the assistance of others when necessary. 11, I will not be a gossip or a talebearer. In the 8th point, I said I need to avoid gossiping as opposed to directly addressing someone personally. Here I'm just giving a general absolute rule, so to speak, about gossip. Let's say you do have a difference with someone. If you speak with a third party, unless it is with the intention of enlisting his help in addressing the one in sin, you got that? Then you're sinning. If you talk about it, this problem, you're sinning. Listen to Proverbs 26:20. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. Now, you may be answering someone that something that someone else brings up to you. I'll say something about that later, about defending ourselves or others. But listen to what Burroughs says about this. He says, many men of moderate spirits, if left alone, yet meeting with men who tell them stories and speak ill of those men that heretofore they had a good opinion of, now, before they have examined what the truth is, let a venom get into their spirits before they are aware. Their hearts begin to be hot and rise against those men they hear such things of. Their thoughts are altered concerning them. Their spirits are alienated. Breaches are made. And men who are innocent wonder from whence all this comes. Oh, take heed of these men of evil tongues, especially at your tables. For while you are warm with mirth and good cheer, you are in greater danger to take down the discourse of such as are at table with you. Some poison may get into your spirits, and you will not think of it. Augustine could not endure such guests at his table. He caused, therefore, these two verses to be written over his table. To speak ill of the absent, forbear, or else sit not at table here. Burroughs says it would be well if these two verses were written over some of your tables. Proverbs 20:19. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. Now, a qualification. It is not wrong. It is not tattling. It is not gossip to speak to someone when sin calls for an exposure. Listen to the larger catechism. Among the sins against the 9th commandment, it says, is holding our peace when iniquity calls for either a reproof from ourselves or a complaint to others. But remember, we're talking about facts and facts spoken. spoken to the proper persons. And a subpoint under this heading, I think it's a needful one, though, is this. I will be especially careful in regard to publishing things about people, including on the internet. I am in a place in which I happen to know more things than a lot of people regarding certain interchurch differences, if you will. If I were to open a Twitter account through which I regularly disseminated some of that inside information, accounts of conversations, people's opinions, etc., I can guarantee at least four things that would happen. I would have a lot of followers because my words would be tasty trifles which unprincipled people could not resist. Second, I would gain a lot of people to my side of things. Third, I would worsen divisions in the body of Christ. Fourth, I would occasion blasphemy of the gospel by outsiders, which is why I do not open a Twitter account and do such things. Let's say someone offends me. Well, then I pray and I try to cast it on the Lord in hope that I can truly cover it in love. If I realize this thing is not going away, I'm thinking about it when I lie down and I'm thinking about it when I get up, then I pick up the phone to call him. Period. Not to call someone else. Not that I bang out a blog article and vent. I will not be a gossip or a talebearer. 12th, and this is the flip side of this, and it's as important and effective, I will not tolerate talebearers. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Don't listen to talebearers. Reprove them. Stay away from them. Early in my ministry, I was trying to convince some women in the church. It was a church planning work. I was trying to convince some women to actually do this. They would tell, they knew gossip was wrong, but they'd say, you know, I have this problem. Sister so-and-so calls me up and we talk for an hour and all she's doing is gossiping. So I said, well, you reprove her. Well, what if she doesn't stop? I said, hang up the phone. At first, she couldn't believe I was serious. If you have grown up in the age of social media and blogs, it might mean for you not going to certain web pages. And brethren, just because you're a close friend of mine does not mean that by definition, talebearing can't happen in conversations between you and me. Let's say you hear something or you're about to hear someone else slandered. Someone comes to you with a complaint about someone else. Ask two questions. Have you spoken to him? Second question, why are you telling me? If the answer to these questions is unsatisfactory, then you say, it's none of my business. If he persists, then say, let's go talk to him together. If he's not interested in that, admonish him. If he still persists, refuse to listen. Remove yourself, however you have to do it. I will not tolerate talebearers. 13th, I will be a good friend. Be a true friend to your friends. Do you believe that interchurch communion should be governed by, and I'm quoting someone here, the dynamics of biblical friendship rather than by erecting an extra church structure? Good. Then show what biblical friendship does when it gets its nose bent. It doesn't gravitate away from the friend who bent its nose because there's no denominational framework or no associational covenant to bind it. Rather, biblical friendship hangs in there and labors for reconciliation. For as Solomon said, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And a friend loves at all times, including when his friend sins. And then Proverbs 18:17 again. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. I need to remember that my friends know this. In other words, the fact that they are my friends doesn't mean they don't think I sin anymore. And it doesn't mean that I assume a right not to be questioned about things. I'll give you the example of my dad, I mean my biological father, Dick Chansky. One time back when I was in the Midwest, many years ago now, there was a really difficult situation in the church. And I said almost nothing to my folks about it. But they were in a church where some people did know a little bit more about it than I ever said to them. And they heard some things, but I didn't discuss it with them. When my dad would speak to me about this thing over the phone, knowing I wasn't going to discuss it with him, he would say this. He'd say, "We are praying for you. We love you. And we'll be there for you no matter what happens." He did not say to me, "Dave, we know that whatever people are saying, they're wrong." Because he didn't know. He did not know. Did he give me the benefit of the doubt? Yes, he did. But did he consider me non posse peccare? That it's not possible for me to sin? No. And that was good Christian loyalty. And that's what I want in a friend. Peter was a good enough man to be chosen to be an apostle. And personally, I do not view myself as that good. If Jesus were to walk in here right now and say, "I need volunteers for the apostleship," I would not raise my hand. But Peter was a good enough man to be chosen an apostle. But thankfully, Peter's friends, Jesus and Paul, believed he was still sinful enough to deserve a reproof from time to time, as in, "Get behind me, Satan," and "I withstood him to his face." I want loyal friends like Jesus and like Paul. I will be a good friend. 14. I will be open and honest in my relationships and communications. Paul could say this, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, you also be open." We need to be transparent. We need to have no habit of hiding things, no hidden agenda. I'm not saying you always tell everyone all your heart. There are some very helpful statements you can use, like, "I'd rather not discuss that right now," or, "It's not appropriate for me to discuss that with you." A prudent man conceals knowledge, Proverbs 12:23, but the heart of fools proclaims foolishness. But when you do open your mouth, don't have a hidden agenda. Speak the truth so you can walk away and you can put your head on your pillow every night with a good conscience. I will be open and honest. 15th, I will not be a contentious man. Now, not all contending or arguing or debating is sin. We are to contend earnestly for the faith. But fighting for no good reason is sin. Fighting in an ungodly way is sin. Fighting all the time is sin. That's being contentious. Those are sins. Similarly, when it comes to criticizing people, Jesus offered a lot of criticism, didn't he? It's not wrong to criticize per se, but to criticize without cause is wrong. To be hypercritical is wrong. To be always criticizing is sin. To criticize people behind their back or to have a critical spirit, these are sin. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Don't be contentious. I'm only halfway through, so maybe I'll make another executive decision and end here and maybe just continue with these in my second session. But I'd rather than just rush through or mention the headings, do it that way. So let me close with a word of prayer, brethren. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take these bits of your word that we have heard in shotgun fashion here this morning, that you would write them upon our hearts, and that you would make us men who are peace lovers, so that though people may never know our names like they know the names of Usher and Burroughs, that yet we might be like them in our generation. Help us to love the unity for which Christ laid down his life, and help us to pursue it with everything within us. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.